Well, here we are, the weekend following Christmas. There's such a big buildup to it, and yet all of a sudden it's like, it's here, it's Christmas Day, it's Christmas morning. I trust you had a great and blessed Christmas Day with your family. I hope you got some great gifts. Most likely, you have opened up all of your gifts by now. I mean, maybe there's still that straggler gift that rolls in from an aunt who lives far away, or maybe you're gathering with some friends still this week to exchange some gifts. But I think by December 29th, it's fairly safe to say that the majority of gifts have been opened. So, what was your best gift this year? What was the most exciting or surprising gift you received? I want you to turn to the person next to you and answer that question. Best or most surprising gift you received this year? All right. Hopefully, it was something good, something you weren't expecting. That tends to make the best gifts. Or maybe you were expecting it, waited a long, long time for this, and finally, I've gotten to unwrap it. Here it is. This is the gift I've wanted. I got a lot of great gifts this year from lots of different people. Amazing, great, wonderful gifts. Probably the most surprising and interesting gift was this one, my holiday Thanos bobblehead, okay? So nothing like the greatest villain in all the universe wearing his holiday sweater. Like he wants to destroy the universe, but he's going to do it with a little Christmas cheer. So that was my most surprising gift, the holiday Thanos bobblehead. But hopefully everyone got something they enjoyed. I was reading in my Christmas devotional this week, and it said it quite accurately. Adults always tell children that it's about the giving, not the receiving, but kids don't tend to fall for that, right? Kids get it. The receiving is pretty great. So hopefully you received something that you enjoyed this year. And of course, at its heart, Christmas is about receiving. It's about receiving the greatest gift imaginable, and that is the gift of Jesus and relationship with Him leading to eternal life, right? So we've got to remember that receiving is what it's all about, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But let us set the stage by recognizing that there's such a big buildup to Christmas that probably started weeks ago at your house. All the decorating that you've done at your house to get it ready, the lights on the tree, maybe lights on the outside of your house, all the baking you've done, the Christmas cookies that you made, the shopping, maybe lots of shopping trips to get all that you needed, the wrapping of the presents. That always takes a while. Sitting, okay, now we've got to wrap all these things. Maybe getting Christmas cards mailed out, maybe getting the right photo for the Christmas cards, Christmas dinner prepared and in the oven, making sure all the guests arrive on time. Everything is finally set and it's perfect. I trust your Christmas was amazing and wonderful. But then, in a moment, just like that, it's over. It's gone. I remember Christmas night, kind of sitting up thinking, oh, well, it's almost midnight, okay? A few more days, and then Christmas is officially done. I mean, it's hard to believe that it flies by so quickly. Kind of makes me sad. Now, when I was typing this up, I was putting these words together on Monday, December 23rd. It was 2 days before Christmas. And so I was still filled with that anticipation and excitement of what was to come, right? And yet, I was trying to get my head around the fact that by the time today came and I'd be sharing these words, Christmas would be over. And it would basically be a memory. Time to think about Christmas for next year, right? Which is a crazy thing. And yet I'm sure I'm not alone when I say this. I wish that Christmas could last. That in a sense, all of the preparations, all of the decorations and getting ready wasn't in vain. That we wouldn't be thinking about when in January, now the Christmas lights and the Christmas decorations have to get down, packed away, put away for the next year, when the tree needs to be dragged out to the curb so it can meet its destiny with the wood chipper, okay? That none of those things would need to happen, that no one, you know, went back to work, no one went back to school, that Christmas break didn't finish, the celebration kept going beyond December 25th, the light stayed up on the tree, decorations didn't come down, festivities didn't stop. Like, how amazing would that be, right? That you didn't prepare for Christmas just so that in a few days it could be over and done, but that you prepared for a Christmas that didn't end, one that kept on going. I think it'd be remarkable. I think deep down that's what we're all longing for. That Christmas Day isn't just a day of excitement and joy, but something unending. Wouldn't that be the greatest Christmas announcement ever? This just in, right? Christmas is no longer December 25th, but has been extended to include every day of the year. So keep on celebrating. Like, wouldn't there be shouts of joy at that news? Well, as we wrap up our Christmas series, this concept of something unending is what we want to explore. Each week we've been using the title from John Lennon's song, So This Is Christmas. And the lyrics of that song say, so this is Christmas, and what have you done? Another year over, a new one just begun. And of course we know that's the reality. Christmas comes and goes, another year is over, a new one is just going to begin. But what if Christmas pointed us to something that wasn't over? To something that didn't end. That's what we want to examine. And God's word declares to us, so this is Christmas. It's all about that unending glory. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke 2 this morning. Luke chapter 2. And of course, this is the main Christmas story that we look at. We looked at it on Christmas Eve. We've looked at it throughout the month. But Luke 2, and you may not have noticed that in that biblical account of the Christmas story, glory is an ongoing refrain. That glory is an ongoing refrain. What did that giant group of angels, right? Not all of them, I'm sure, on tire swings. But what did that group of angels announce to the shepherds? Luke 2, verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let God be glorified because today his son has been born to us. Or what did Simeon there in the temple say 8 days later when he got to hold baby Jesus in his arms? This is verse 28 of Luke 2. Here's Simeon, an old man, and it says, he took him up in his arms, that is Jesus, right? The Messiah. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. He has literally seen God's salvation as he's holding Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 32. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. He's saying there's glory for God's people. Glory that's in store. Glory that awaits because Jesus was born. That even 8 days into Jesus' life, this godly man, Simeon, knew that Jesus' arrival meant glory. Or if we go back to the passage we looked at last week, what did it say about Jesus' birth? John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Christmas Day right there. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And last week we spent time talking about his grace, how Jesus is grace itself, the very grace we need to be saved. But where is John saying that that grace leads us to? Where does being saved by his grace through faith take us? Well, to understand that, we have to jump all the way forward to the end of Jesus' life, to the night before he died, and there he was earnestly praying to God the Father in heaven. And how did Jesus pray? John 17, verse 1, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, that you've given him authority over all flesh, to give him eternal life to all whom you've given him." Right? So he's saying, glorify your Son. The passage continues then as we have the next screen. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And that refers directly to the cross. Jesus is saying that to the Father, he has been perfectly obedient to the Father's will by going to the cross, by suffering and letting his blood be spilled as he was nailed there in order to die for us. The greatest moment of Jesus's earthly glory was accomplishing that Father's plan of salvation by giving up his life to save us. And yet, look at how that glory continues. Verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And that brings us right back to John chapter 1, in which we're reminded that Jesus was the Word, right? The Word of God, who was with God and who was God, who existed with God before all things were made, because through him all things were made. So we can only imagine what kind of glory that was like before the world existed, in which the Father and the Son dwelt together. Can you even get your head around what that was like? We could only, again, imagine how glorious and perfect and amazing it was. There was the Father, there was the Son, for all of eternity past, dwelling together in glory. So after Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he was returning back to that state of eternal glory in the Father's presence. There wasn't a better place to be in all the universe than that right there. And that's precisely why Jesus has come to save us. Because look at what he says at the end of his prayer to the Father. Verse 22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Right? Meaning his followers, you and me. "That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus is saying that he wants all of those who've believed in him, all of his followers, all of those whom God the Father has given to Jesus, here's your people, right? Here's the church. He wants all of them to be with him. That includes you and me and all who've trusted in Jesus, to be with him in that place where his glory existed before the world was ever created. See, don't miss that remarkable statement Jesus is making. This is why he was willing to suffer and die. This is exactly why he's come. This is what Christmas celebrates, that as we believe in him, we will one day be in that place of unending glory. And it won't be a single day like Christmas, one little 24-hour finite length of time that comes and goes so quickly, only to think, okay, I guess Christmas will come again next year. But an infinite reality for all who've trusted in him. And yet, let me say this. I believe Christmas Day is when we get a taste of that. A little sample, little appetizer of what's in store for us. Not the whole thing. It's like when you go to Costco, they put those samples out. You kind of like eat that. Ooh, that's a good one. And you try to go back for a second one, like, that one was so good, I need some more of that one, right? Because you love that little taste, that little appetizer, but you don't get the whole thing, right? That's what Christmas Day is. We get a taste, we don't get the whole thing. I love what author Dan Schaefer says about this in his book, The Real Spirit of Christmas. He says, each year after Thanksgiving, our kids begin begging us to get out our Christmas decorations and put up the lights. So one day, as is our tradition, we put on our Christmas music, open up the boxes of ornaments and decorations, and with each piece we unpack, we're reminded of Christmas's past. Each ornament has a story and a history to it, and our kids enjoy hanging them on the tree and placing the decorations around our house. But, he says, when it's time to put everything away in the boxes and bins after Christmas, they're not nearly so eager. Preparing for the season is exciting, but parting from it is like saying goodbye to beloved family and friends when they leave after the holidays. We have just had a wonderful experience, and we don't want it to end. The days and weeks following Christmas slowly steal the wonder of those holy days. As we look around at our house that now looks strangely bare, we can't help but thinking, wouldn't it be great if Christmas could last forever? He says, but this is not just about decorations and warm family gatherings. You see, at Christmas, we get a taste of the eternal, and it whets our appetite for more. As Christmas, strained relationships often seem to get better, as we're more willing to put aside our differences. Our three children suddenly forget to bicker and complain about each other and begin asking what each other wants for Christmas. Giving takes precedence over getting. Our household experiences holiness, peace, joy, generosity, and love in ways that we don't at other times, and our souls long for more. Maybe you find that to be the same way at your house. I can still remember as a little kid, you know, loving Christmas time, certainly enjoying Christmas break from school and opening up all of my new gifts, playing with my new toys. I'll never forget that one Christmas. I was in third grade. I got the box set of those Narnia books. I didn't even know what they were. Opened them up, and I spent the rest of Christmas break reading and just kind of eagerly devouring these books, barely being able to understand what they were all about. It was one of my favorite Christmas breaks ever, but those few days of Christmas were like a beacon. They were whetting my appetite for more. There was something about this experience at Christmas time that pointed me to that, right? That place that Jesus is talking about. That all the time with family, the laughter, with the extended family, you know, all the good, delicious food. As a little kid, I couldn't say exactly what it was that was tugging at my heart and why the longing was there. But as I've grown in my relationship with Christ, I realize now exactly what it was. Back to this verse, what Jesus says, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. Right? That's what we are destined for. That is why Jesus has come to be our Savior, so that one day we can be in that place with Him of His unending glory. So you can jot this down on your outline. Christmas now is a glimpse of being with Christ's unending glory. That's what Christmas is. It's that one day on the calendar out of every, you know, 365 other days that points us to something incredible. Christmas now is a glimpse of being with Christ's unending glory. And it's no accident that this day we celebrate is all about food and festivities, because that's how Jesus describes the glory of his presence. I want you to flip ahead in your Bibles to Luke 14, all right? So go forward a few pages in your Bible to chapter 14, because Jesus gives us a very important parable that makes this exact point. And when Jesus is telling this parable, he isn't having a blessed, you know, Christmas dinner meal with his closest family and friends. In fact, when Jesus tells us this parable in Luke 14, he's been invited to a dinner party with a bunch of people that hate him and want to trap him. In this case, it was some lawyers and Pharisees. But nothing like going to dinner with a room full of your enemies. Anybody done that lately? Right? Don't raise your hand if you have, okay? But here's Jesus at this dinner party. They're all out to get him. But that's how Jesus sets up this scene. And so Luke 14, verse 15, all right? When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things as Jesus was talking, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And that's a very true, very accurate statement. Blessed is everybody who is in the kingdom of God. Again, the place for all eternity to be, the kingdom of God, meaning eternal life when we die. And yet notice how that guy described it, eternal life as a place of eating bread. Now, that doesn't mean just grabbing a slice of toast, okay, or, you know, a sandwich, but in a sense of breaking bread together, meaning eternity, the kingdom of God is the place where we'll have that grand meal together. I think way too often we visualize eternity in heaven as wearing robes, you know, floating on clouds, playing harps, talking to Moses and the angels. It's all kind of floaty and ghost-like and glowing and seems really artificial and detached from life here. But have you ever thought of heaven, of eternity, as the perfect holiday? Have you ever thought of it as a celebration and a feast? That's how Jesus is going to tell us to visualize it. See, we think life is all about work. And the holidays and celebrations are just something we do on those days off or a few days of the year. But in heaven, Jesus is saying joy and festivities and celebration are the work. That's the whole point of it. That's what heaven is all about, the love and the laughter and the joy and the glory of the family of God. It's not about being burdened by time and schedules, but joyfully celebrating God's blessings. So instantly, our minds need to go right to the festivity of Christmas. Because sure, we all love the gifts and opening up the presents. We all love singing the Christmas carols and looking at the lights. But let's be honest, Christmas isn't Christmas without Christmas dinner. Did you have a good Christmas dinner this year? I mean, most people aren't serving grilled cheese or peanut butter and jelly sandwiches at Christmas dinner. Like, oh, there you go. We got to eat sometime. You know, munch on this. No, not at all. Christmas is a time for an elaborate feast of delicious foods. Earlier this week, Monica and I went to that store, Uncle Giuseppe's, to do shopping for our Christmas dinner. I wanted to buy the store, okay? Everything in there looked good. We'll have some of that, and we'll have some of that, and we'll have some of that, right? It looked fantastic. Or the week before that, the Harry and David catalog arrived in the mail. You know this company, they have those famous boxes of Christmas pears. Well, I was flipping through the catalog, and my mouth was watering at all of the, you know, pre-made Christmas dinners that you could order. And the best one was the gourmet prime rib feast, right? That's the picture right from the catalog. And along with this, you know, beautifully seasoned, perfectly cooked prime rib, it came with black truffle and almond green beans, creamy Brussels sprouts with bacon, gotta have the bacon, garlic and Gruyere cheese potatoes, and blueberry crisp. Oh, it sounded great, okay? But that is exactly the kind of feast you can picture as Jesus tells this parable. Listen to how he continues. So verse 16, but he said to them, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent to his servant, to those who'd been invited, come, for everything is now ready. A great banquet. Not just a meal like this, but a meal like that, you know, times 100. A giant piece of meat had been cooking all day. Racks of ribs had been, you know, on the grill, smoking. All sorts of side dishes set out on the tables. Lots of, you know, baked breads and fresh fruits, you know, cakes and desserts piled high. If it's not Christmas dinner, you can picture a giant wedding feast that Jesus is describing. Maybe think back to the last great wedding feast you were at when there were tables upon tables of delicious food, right? And so an event like this took a long time to plan. You didn't just kind of whip it out overnight. Lots of preparations had been made. And there's one thing you don't want to do with the great banquet is miss it. Just like you don't want to miss Christmas. Like, anybody miss Christmas this year? Like, did anybody's schedules get too busy to show up for Christmas dinner? Or it just sort of slipped your mind? Oh, yeah, December 25th. I knew I had something. Oh, I forgot what it was. Well, I guess I'll catch it next year. Of course not. That's why this parable takes such an unexpected turn. Look what happens in verse 18. Here's the banquet. And he says, come, everything is now ready. But, verse 18, they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, well, I've married a wife. Therefore, I can't come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry, and rightly so, because everybody was a no-show. I mean, what if all your guests for Christmas dinner, family, friends, whoever was coming over, called about 11 a.m., right about the time you had everything on the stove and cooking in the oven. Sorry, can't make it for Christmas. We're raking leaves. Want to kind of get that sorted before January. Can't make it either. We got a new puppy, and we just want to go outside and play with the new puppy. Or, you know, my wife and I said to go to Applebee's instead for Christmas dinner. They got a great burger there. We'll just go with that. Won't make it. You'd be furious. Like, I got all this food. It's Christmas Day. I've been working away in the kitchen for hours. You have to be here whether you want to or not. Because if there's one thing that's truly angering, it's insincere excuses, which is exactly what these are as Jesus tells the parable. Nobody buys land or a field without first examining it. Plus, the field will be there tomorrow. Go inspect it then, right? Nobody buys oxen without examining them. You know, you don't want to get stuck with bad cows again. They'll be there tomorrow. Go see them later. And the last guy doesn't even give a reason. He just says, I'm married. Clearly, I can't come, right? As if his excuse is assumed. You know how it is. Wife won't let me out of the house anymore. No parties for me, okay? But in reality, the newlyweds would have certainly been invited to this great banquet, especially in a culture like this that celebrated family, right? So these are all ridiculous excuses, especially when the host has gone to such effort and expense to prepare everything. Remember how Jesus introduces as a man giving a great banquet. This wasn't just throwing some burgers on the grill or ordering up some pizzas. This was a banquet for the ages, one to be remembered, the very banquet you wouldn't want to miss, just like you didn't miss Christmas dinner. So point two is simply this. Our excuses now are a dangerous road keeping us from Christ's unending glory. Our excuses now are a very dangerous road. Like even if you made some silly excuses and missed Christmas, which I doubt any of us did, but even if you were so bold as to do that, there will be Christmas next year. Theoretically, you will get a second chance to show up and be a part of the festivities. Likewise, in the context of this great banquet, the excuses are bad, but Jesus is talking about something far more important than one single banquet or one Christmas dinner. Because when it comes to the grand, infinite banquet of heaven, the infinite banquet of the kingdom of God, these excuses are truly inexcusable. Think about it. What sort of valid excuse can a person give for their eternal destiny? Well, Lord, I had to look after my fields, right? My job's calling me. I got to get some work done around the house. Lord, I'm just having too much fun in life right now to think about spiritual things or worry about my spiritual life. There's life's too busy. Lord, there's too much going on. It's these momentary things that we put in place of heaven. We can so easily trade away the eternal for the temporary. We live for the now, what feels good in life. Who cares about the future? Who can be bothered with eternity? You know, heaven, God's kingdom, it's too out there, right? Too far away. Do you think that way? Almost like next year's Christmas. At this point, sounds like forever away. Why would I even think about that, right? That's what our eternal lives feel like. It feels forever away, Lord. So I don't need to worry about that. And we make excuses. Something mankind's been good at for a long time. We reject God. We reject the gospel. We reject spiritual truth, right? It doesn't make any sense to us. So we say, forget it, God. And yet it's a foolish thing to do, to make excuses and protect ourselves from the reality of what's to come. It's absurd, right, to be so temporal focused and miss out on what Jesus is truly after. We tell God we're, again, too busy, not interested right now. Come back later. Just can't be bothered, Lord. Life is too much fun. Why should we stop all this fun and all that we're doing and live for God? And yet that's why this parable is so challenging. Jesus wants us to be at this amazing celebration, a grand banquet. And yet there we are side by side with our insincere excuses. You know, and ask, why would I do that? Right? These invited guests are doing that very thing the world does today, living for the moment and losing eternity. And it's so tragic. Again, we would consider anyone foolish who made excuses for missing Christmas. Like when you return back to work or school and your coworkers or classmates asked, you know, how was your Christmas? And you responded, yeah, missed it this year. Got busy around the house. I just sort of forgot. And by Christmas night, it was too late. They would wonder, what in the world did you do that for? Who misses Christmas? But what about missing what matters most? Are you doing that? Are you making excuses to God? Do you give God lots of reasons why you're not trusting with Him? Why you're not walking with Him or not living like He's called you to live? Do you hide behind your excuses like these guys in the parable? Because that's really what excuses do. They create a shield, a smoke screen where you can safely hide yourself from God and not really face reality. Well, Lord, you know how it is. My plate is so full right now, I don't even have a chance to think about spiritual things. You know, my family really needs me. It's all I can do to spend time with them, much less seek you, Lord. You know, I'm up to my ears at work. The deadlines are staring me in the face. You know, it's such a busy season at my job. When things slow down, you know, when the sports season wraps up, you know, when the kids graduate, when the house gets paid off, you know, when that promotion comes and the budget isn't so tight, then I'll have a chance to follow you, Lord. You know, then I'll read my Bible. Then I'll have time to serve you. Then I'll be that godly man or woman that you want me to be. But doesn't then have a funny way of never happening? Because their excuses become so comfortable. Excuses become easy, right? They multiply like fruit flies. If you make one excuse to God today, it's easy to make another tomorrow and then another and another and another until you've drifted so far from Him and from the truth of the gospel. It's like a hazy spot on the horizon, and God is way out there and you're way over there, and that's when it's too late. See, here's the point that Jesus is earnestly trying to tell us in this parable. The excuses made by these guests to not respond will prevent them from ever having a future place at this banquet table. Look at how the parable ends, verse 24. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Because of their excuses, they missed the opportunity. These people lost their place at the table. The great feast happened without them. They missed the party, which is sad. But again, this parable isn't about just missing a great wedding or a holiday celebration. Too bad I missed it. Sounded like it was a blast. I'll make sure to catch, you know, everybody at the next party. This is about missing eternity. The people in their excuses didn't lose out on a great meal. They lost their place with Christ's unending glory. Why? Well, who knows why? We do. Because their fields, meaning their house or their property, you know, their oxen, meaning their work, even their spouse and their families were more important than the destination of their soul. It reminds me of what Jesus would later say in Luke. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? These people made an excuse that cost them their very soul. How dangerous is that? See, here this morning at the, you know, end of this year, at the end of a decade, you and I need to examine the excuses that we're making to God. What's your rationale for not trusting Jesus? What things have kept you too busy or too distracted from thinking about God and spending time with Him. Maybe you're a Christian, maybe you've trusted the Lord, but you're still full of excuses for not following Him. You're still trading away the here and now for the ways God wants to shape you for eternity. What excuses are you giving for not spending time with Him in prayer, for not reading your Bible? What excuses are you giving for not growing in the Lord? Or maybe from coming to a small group, right, where you can connect with other believers around God's Word and pray together. Let me say this. A lot of us make excuses because I think deep down we're afraid that God wants to take away all of our fun. Isn't that true? I think a lot of us fear that if we give God access to our hearts, full on access, no excuses, like, Lord, have your way in me, shape me and mold me, that He'll turn us into some kind of strange Christian weirdo, right? Who sticks out like a sore thumb, never has any fun, sells everything to the poor, and life becomes dull and miserable. So afraid of what God might do. I don't think He's going to do that anyway. We hold back and don't do anything but make excuses. Look at what Jesus says earlier in Luke. This is Luke 12. He says, if that is how God clothes the grasses of the field, which are here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, how much more will He clothe you? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink, nor worry about it. And look at what He says as He wraps this part up. For the world runs after all these things. Right? And your Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. And I love this line. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you, what? The kingdom. The kingdom. Why are we worried about food and clothing and what we're going to eat, as Jesus just said, when our Father in heaven knows what we need and is pleased to give us the kingdom? Does that sound like a God who wants to take away your fun? See, that's eternity, the kingdom. That's that great banquet of Christ's unending glory. God says, I'll give you what truly matters. It's my good pleasure to give you what you truly need, which is a place in my kingdom, a seat at my great banquet. This is a passage that reminds you of how much God cares for you. How much, you know, God isn't just after our temporary happiness. And thank goodness, He's all about our eternal blessedness, right? Our eternal joy. And there's only one response for that. It's the last point you can jot down. Faith now is a guarantee of sharing in Christ's unending glory. Our faith now in Him is a guarantee of sharing in Christ's unending eternal glory. I want you to look at how the middle of this parable wraps up, verse 21, right? So all these guys gave these excuses. They're not coming to the banquet. And so what does the master say after he's become angry? He said to his servant, this is verse 21, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant says, sir, what you've commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Let's be honest. There is nothing better at Christmas time than a full house, is there? Where family and friends are gathered, almost packed in, laughing together, catching up, sharing stories together, playing games, munching on food and appetizers. The house is warm. The fire's going. You put on that Christmas sweater. Now you're sweating bullets because the house is packed and you're all jammed in there, right? But God wants His house filled. And who fills it? Unworthy people who've received His invitation and come. Remember how Jesus was telling this parable at a dinner party with the Pharisees and lawyers who hated Him and wanted to trap Him? They were the sort of people who thought they deserved eternity by the mere fact of who they were. They didn't think they needed a Savior. They were good enough to save themselves. As upstanding, morally righteous, religious people with all the right, you know, backgrounds, they believe God owed them a grand celebration and ought to richly reward them because of all of their good deeds and efforts in life. You know, we're the people who should be at the feast, not the poor and the crippled and the lame, not the sinners, clearly not that. We deserve the place of honor because of our moral superiority. And there's plenty of people like that today, isn't there? And yet Jesus says they're wrong, right? It's completely the opposite. As we've said over and over around here, it is not good people who go to heaven. Not at all. It's forgiven people who go to heaven. By faith, we need to receive the Lord's invitation to eternal life, to be forgiven and made new by Him, and so then have a place at His grand banquet table, not because we've done it all right, but because in His grace, He has saved us, because Jesus, our Savior, has done it all right. Going to heaven is not a gift. It's not a right. It is a gift. It's not a right. That's not something you deserve. It is a gift you receive. And it's not received by being very, very good and clinging to all your own moral efforts. Lord, see the good life I've lived? Surely you've got a place for me. No, it's instead recognizing your own sinfulness and humbly clinging to God's grace. See, the do-gooders refused the invitation of grace. They made excuses. They figured they'd be fine as they are. Sorry, can't come to the celebration. Doing my own thing. But the poor and the crippled, the sinners, were stunned by the invitation. What? You would have me come to your celebration? Do you know the mistakes I've made? And you would still have me? Can you imagine how glad these people are when they go out to the highways and the hedges, in a sense, the fringes of society, the most unworthy people, and they get this invitation, come to the grand banquet. Can you imagine how glad and amazed they would have been? How one down and outer would have said to the other down and outers, they savored the rich food. I've never been invited to such a fancy meal like this before. I can't believe we're dining at the palace of the king. Just yesterday, I was begging for food on the streets, and today he's overwhelmed me with his kindness and grace as I have a seat at his table. And it's no different with us. That's because our place at the king's table isn't deserved, but is given to us because of his grace that we receive by faith. I love what the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon says about this parable. It's on the back of your bulletin. He says, the occasion of this banquet became far more famous than it would have otherwise have been. If the feast had gone on as usual, it would have been nothing noteworthy, just another party where a rich king invites all his rich friends. But instead, this royal banquet was the only one of its kind, unique, unheard of, unparalleled, to gather in poor men off the streets, laboring men and idle men, bad men and broken men, to the feast of the king. Oh, this was a new thing indeed. Everybody talked about it. There were songs made about it, and those songs sung in the king's honor where no king had been honored before. Dear friends, Spurgeon says, when the Lord saved some of us by his grace, it was no common event. When he brought us, great sinners, to his feet and washed us and clothed us and fed us and made us his own, it was a wonder to be talked about forever and ever, and we will never stop praising his name for all of eternity. What have you done with the king's invitation to the feast? Are you in or are you out? You see, your RSVP isn't just a verbal response. It's not sending that response card back in the mail. It's not lip service. It is a change of heart expressed by your faith in Jesus. Yes, Lord, I am yours. Change me by your grace so that I will one day dwell in the place of your unending glory, because nothing else compares. When Jesus prays, I want my followers to see my glory that I had with the Father before the foundation of the world, there is not a better place in all of existence and all the universe you could ever imagine than what Jesus says in that one little sentence. And to be there, to be in that place forever and ever, requires faith in him, our Savior. See, get rid of the excuses, drop the facade, and be honest with God. He's not after people who've done it all right. This parable makes that clear. He's after people like you and me, humble, broken, authentic people, right? People who realize their deep and desperate need for the Lord. Those are the people who will be sitting at the most glorious, amazing, blessed banquet of eternity that we could ever imagine, the place of Christ's unending glory. Will that include you. I go back one more time to Dan Schaefer's book. And he says this near the end of the book. Christmas provides a looking glass for all believers. God came to live among us, and now we wait for the day when we will live with him forever. Life as we know it is not life as it always will be. As surely as God keeps his promise to enter our world and bring us back to him, so he will take us to be with him one day. We long to live in his perfect presence as naturally as we live in this fallen, sad, and dying world. And this next part is on the back of your bulletin. And it says this, all the joys of all our Christmas experiences will pale before the advent of that last eternal Christmas morning. The divine Christmas light will never be extinguished. The joy will never fade. The hope will finally be fulfilled. The King, our King, will have come at last. The long-promised kingdom of God will be ushered in, and our fervent dreams will be reality. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, will no longer be a hope or a motto on a Christmas card. It will be the actual inheritance of all who have longed for his appearing. He says, each Christmas, we keep the lights on, knowing that promise is a little closer. And here this Christmas, I encourage you to do that. To leave your Christmas lights on a little longer, your decorations up a little longer than you normally would. Maybe it's sometime in January, you take them down. I challenge you, leave them up a few extra days, all right? And on those few extra days before you're dying to load them back up and put them back down to the basement for another year, remember why those decorations are up. That those few extra days remind you of those unending days to come in Christ's presence, experiencing his unending glory. To point to a few lights or a few decorations and say, you know, one day, this isn't decorations that come down. One day, these are decorations that stay up forever and ever and ever. And they're a lot better than these decorations, right? It is to be in his eternal kingdom, experiencing the unending glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you here this morning that we can celebrate Christmas. But here on the Sunday following Christmas, we can be reminded about your birth. We can be reminded about the very thing we need most, which is the Messiah, our Savior, who has come to save us and we couldn't save ourselves. The one who has come to give us new hearts and to forgive us of all of our sins. To take humble, broken, sinful people like us and make us recipients and invites into your eternal, glorious kingdom, that, Father, we can even fathom of being in that place to see the glory that your Son had with you before the world ever began. Oh, Father, there is not anything greater that we could be destined for than that. So I pray, Lord, that we would not be a people like this parable of excuses, that we'd not be a people who, with our jobs or work or schedules or busyness, lose sight of what you have in store for us. In order to let those things keep us from trusting you and following you and being the people you've called us to be. Father, I pray that we would not, in 2020, exchange the temporal for the eternal, but that we would be a people living in light of eternity. Lord, let us be a people who give you all of our hearts, that you would shape us and mold us, Lord, so that we can one day be with you in that place of unending, unimaginable glory. Thank you that Christmas is that looking glass. It is that beacon. It is that appetizer whetting our hearts for more. And you promise eternity. Oh, Father, you have given us so much. And it's all because of Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the joy, that inexpressible, inexhaustible joy we have in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Awesome. You guys can rise to your feet.